Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, you can call in. You can be on the program. If you have a question about Christianity or the Bible or anything related to those two subjects, or if you have a different viewpoint from the person who hosts this program and would like to balance comment with another side of an issue, feel free to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We were just about ready to take a call from Joshua in Portland, Oregon, and about the time I was going to push the button, his line went blank. So I don't know if he had to leave the phone or what. We have got another call coming through. We have lines open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, it's 1-800-438-5090. I do want to announce to our Nevada listeners, those listening on KKVV in Las Vegas, that tomorrow evening I will be in Henderson in order to meet with some of our listeners there. It's actually a small gathering in a home. I don't know how small, but it's usually not very large. And if you would like to join us there, it's for an open Bible discussion, sort of like what we do on the show here. You can raise questions, you can ask follow-up questions, you can disagree, you can do whatever you'd like. It's just an open discussion with me and some of our other listeners. That'll be tomorrow night, beginning at 6 o'clock. That's Saturday, 6 o'clock in the evening in Henderson. Now, there's an address at our website. You can go there and check out the address. If you don't have access to the web and can't check on the website, then you can call this number and ask, and Joe will be glad to give you directions because he would like to see you show up there. You can call Joe at this number. It's area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. If you want to call Joe at that number, he will give you directions. That's for tomorrow night, meeting in Henderson, Nevada, with our listeners to KKVV there. All right, now our lines seem to be filling up, so let's talk to Joshua. I think he must have left the line and maybe got cut off. He's back. Hi, Joshua. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi there. We got a lot of road noise in the background, but you're on.
All right. Yeah, I was like calling because there was a pastor that I was speaking to. They were speaking about tithing and everything, and I sort of stand in a different position than them on the tithing issue. Yeah, and they brought up a point that, yeah, I just figured I'd ask you, like, how you see what they were saying. They were saying why it justifies that all we're required to give God is 10% instead of, like, 100%, basically, is the Hebrews chapter 7 concerning Melchizedek. And they said that it basically that Abraham, like, had paid a tithe to him, and Abraham was, like, before the law. And since Jesus is now the priest after the order of Melchizedek forever, that we should be paying a tithe to Jesus who is this Melchizedek. But then it says that here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of who it is witnessed that he lives. And I guess they were saying that, yes, when we give our tithes to the church system, like then, it's really like storing up they were saying in a way that that's what Jesus was talking about storing up treasures in heaven is like from paying your tithes to their organization. But since I'm on a cell phone, like I'm going to hang up and I'll just listen kind of to your comments on
all right,
the tithing and on the Hebrews 7, I guess, aspects of it.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Yes.
Bye. Okay, bye-bye now. Well, of course, the New Testament does not teach the obligation of Christians to tithe, although almost all churches do. Almost all churches teach that you are supposed to pay a tenth, that's what a tithe means, is a tenth of your income, to your local church. That's what they usually say. And they don't always use Hebrews 7 to try to prove their point, though I've heard it used before. It certainly is it's a totally invalid argument, but they point out that in Hebrews 7, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek brought out bread and wine for Abraham. So it's like communion. And they say, you see, Melchizedek represents the church that serves you communion. And Abraham represents the worshiper whose pain is tied to the one who serves him communion. Therefore, wherever you take communion, your local church, is where you should be giving your tithe. Now, that is certainly a misconstruing of anything the writer of Hebrews is trying to point out. The writer of Hebrews is simply making a historical statement based on Genesis 14. In fact, we can't really consider that Hebrews 7 is a New Testament teaching about tithing because, A, it doesn't tell us anything that we don't find in Genesis 14, and it's not teaching anything, it's simply telling the story. Hebrews 7 is simply retelling the story that Abraham met Melchizedek. Abraham did a number of things that indicated that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his superior, one of which was he received a blessing from Melchizedek. And another is that he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, the point of Hebrews 7 is not to talk about the ongoing legitimacy of tithing or of blessing or of bread and wine or any of those things. So you might find that somewhere else in Scripture, perhaps, but you don't. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is about. He is simply trying to catalog the various ways in which we can see that Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as his superior. And the writer's point in Hebrews 7 is that if Melchizedek was Abraham's superior, then Melchizedek was certainly the superior of Abraham's offspring, the Levites, who became the Jewish priesthood. And the point the writer's making is that the priesthood of Melchizedek stands at a higher level than the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And this is his way of making that point. Abraham was the ancestor, the revered ancestor of the Jewish priests. And yet he himself revered or showed his deference to Melchizedek by a number of ways, being blessed by him, giving him tithes, and so forth. So the writer of Hebrews is only trying to point out from historical restatement of facts that we have in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham in order to establish that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to any priesthood that originated out of Abraham's family. And that's all that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say. Certainly there's no teaching there about any, Melchizedek represents the local church and Abraham represents the Christian. That is eisegesis in the extreme. And eisegesis is when you read into a passage something that's not there because you want it to be there. Anyone who would use that kind of an argument is missing the whole point of what the writer of Hebrews is arguing through his whole book. His whole argument is on a different level, going a different direction. It's a little bit like when Seventh-day Adventists take Hebrews 4:9, where it says there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. And they say, see, that proves that Christians are still supposed to keep the Sabbath. So we've got a verse in Hebrews that people used to say we're supposed to tithe, and a verse in Hebrews that says we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. However, in the context of chapter 4, of course, the rest, the Sabbath rest that we keep, is the spiritual counterpart of the Sabbath day rest of the Old Testament law. And certainly the writer of Hebrews has no interest in discussing obligations of Christians to keep laws like Sabbath or tithing. The whole purpose of the writer of Hebrews is to say the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete, and if the readers are tending to go back to the old covenant in order to be righteous, they're making a huge mistake. There is nothing in the writer of Hebrews concern in writing to establish that any of the Old Testament rules are binding, although it may be in a different discussion, in a different setting, that some rules of the Old Testament would be established as binding. But that certainly is not where the writer of Hebrews is going in any part of his discussion. So I think people do that. They just pick out desperately, really, the few passages that use the word tithe. There's not many in the New Testament. There's that, and there's, of course, Matthew 23:23, where Jesus told the Pharisees that they, the Pharisees, tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, and that they should have paid their tithes, as they did, but they should have not neglected the other laws. That's sometimes argued to be Jesus teaching that we should tithe. It's hardly a teaching of any sort like that. He's saying that the Pharisees should have tithed, because they, of course, were under the law that required it, and they did, in fact, tithe. He's not saying anything about what the Christian should do or what the new covenant involves. This is, again, desperation in the extreme on the part of those who are making that argument. All right, let's talk to Darren from McMinnville next. Darren, Good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi there.
Hey, I got a question for you out of Ezekiel 39.
All right.
I was reading this to my kids the other night, and I was having a hard time thinking of how to explain this well to them, because I've heard the dispensational view of this, but specifically in verse 10 and in verse 12, where they talk about burning the weapons for 7 years and burying people for 7 years. To make this a two-part question, back in verse 8, it says, "Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." What is the time frame that Ezekiel is talking about here?
Well, the time frame is certainly sometime after the return of the exiles from Babylon, because that's the flow of thought here. In fact, Gog and Magog apparently are seeking to take advantage of Israel at a time when they've returned from Babylon and their villages are not yet walled. They're a land of unwalled villages. So it would seem as if its setting is sometime not very long after the Israelites returned from Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And there's different views about this. There are some who believe that this battle of Gog and Magog symbolizes the conflict in Esther's day.
Mm-hmm.
And that Naaman, that he was the one who, or Haman, excuse me, I always get Naaman the Syrian and Haman the Persian mixed up, that Haman was the one that is the represented as Gog, and that, the disaster that came upon those Persians that rose up against Israel is represented by the great disaster that comes upon Gog and Magog here.
Mm-hmm.
There are others who have thought that Gog represents Antiochus Epiphanes, who came a little later than Esther's time, but still before the time of Christ, 168 B.C. or so. And that the Maccabean revolt was a decisive victory of Israel over that attack upon them. Now, of course, to take either of these as the fulfillment of the Gog and Magog prophecy is, A, to go against the popular dispensational view, because the dispensational view takes Gog and Magog to be Russia in the last days and in our own time, perhaps, making an invasion of Israel. But the other problem with taking it of any of these either two is that you have to take some things extremely symbolically. I mean, burning the weapons for 7 years, burying the dead for 7 months, fire and brimstone coming out of heaven and destroying the enemy, and a whole lot of other things have to be taken in a non-literal sense.
Mm.
And they just be impressionistic details. Now, the question is that legitimate? Is it legitimate to take it that symbolically? Well, what's our other option? We've never seen a battle in history where these precise things happened literally. So the futurist, the dispensationalist, says, well, it must therefore refer to something that will literally happen in the end times. That's always the dispensationalist answer to things that have not happened in a literal sense, although they may have happened according to the symbolism, but dispensationalists don't like symbolism. They like to believe everything's going to be happening literally. So they say, okay, there's going to be a future battle where Russia is going to attack Israel, and there literally will have to be at the beginning of the tribulation, because that will allow 7 years to be burning the weapons after the defeat, and 7 months and so forth to bury the dead. And the fire and brimstone coming down from heaven are taken to be actual literal fire and brimstone, like came on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's how they take it. But
yeah.
In doing so, what they're doing is insisting on taking some of the clearly symbolic things literally. Mm-hmm. But there are other things that are not clearly symbolic that they're not taking literally. Like if you read the passage, Gog comes in on horseback and his troops are wearing armor and they have bows and arrows and spears and swords. And their weapons, of course, are wooden, so they burn well. So this is talking about an ancient battle.
Mm-hmm.
Or if it's not, if it's talking about a future battle, then it is talking about a future battle, but using imagery of an old battle.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we're going to say that, then we're taking something non-literally there. We're taking the imagery of swords and bows and arrows and spears non-literally. Now, I guess the question then is, if we're going to take it either as a battle that was fought in ancient times, or the other alternative is a future battle, we have to decide which things we're going to take literally and which things we're going to take symbolically, because you have to take some of it symbolically. To my mind, taking the fire from heaven symbolically is reasonable because it's very apocalyptic. It's an apocalyptic style of image, a fire from heaven. Of course, it's borrowed from the historic event of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the apocalyptic writers often did borrow from those kinds of catastrophes and, you know, apply them symbolically to new ones that were coming. Also, in addition to that, you've got the 7 years and the 7 months certainly sound like they could be symbolic, since the number seven is commonly used symbolically. I mean, it seems more likely that the 7 years, the 7 months, and the fire from heaven are symbolic than that the swords and the spears and the armor are symbolic, since we don't have really any precedent for those kinds of things being symbolic for something else.
Mm-hmm.
So what I'm thinking is, if I have to take either the 7 years, the 7 months, and the fire from heaven symbolically, or I have to take the weapons and the horses and the and armor symbolically, to me, the first category that I just mentioned sound more symbolic than the other. And, of course, would agree with the symbolic book's use of such things in the like the book of Revelation, for example. There's a lot of sevens in there, too, that are symbolic. And even fire and, you know, coals from heaven thrown down on the earth and things like that. A lot of that kind of symbolism in Revelation and in other apocalyptic books. So I'm inclined to take Ezekiel 38 and 39 as an apocalyptic description of a battle, which was much less sensational than that in its actual happening, but which was every bit as much a divine deliverance of the underdog, Israel, against a superior force.
Yeah. Well, also, I know that I'm not dispensationalist anymore.
Right.
One thing that I find interesting is, as I read the scriptures through from, you know, take a book from beginning to end, I think this is an evidence to go against dispensationalists, and that is that, you know, just all of a sudden, this chapter, this book that's been speaking about present day things for Ezekiel, all of a sudden, without warning, would have to begin speaking about future things. And that seems out of character for the book.
Yeah, not just far future, but thousands of years future.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
yeah, right.
You're right. I mean,
future, but
the majority of the prophets, I would say all the prophets, primarily spoke to their own generation about things that they or their children or grandchildren were about to face. And then, in addition to that, the prophets sometimes looked really, really far forward to the first coming of Christ, you know, which for them was about 400 years. Or 500 years for them to look forward, because that, the first coming of Christ, of course, is the turning point of history. It's the ultimate event in God's working out his, historical purpose. So, of course, the prophets would refer to that. But to suggest that, in addition to that, they look to events that were at least 2,000 years beyond that is not necessary. It's not necessary, and it doesn't, and it's counterintuitive, which is what I hear you saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, under the old dispensationalist teaching, I would just go back and read that Ezekiel 39 or whatever and think, oh, yeah, that could be that. But then you go back and you read the whole book through and you go, well, that puzzle piece doesn't seem to fit here anymore.
Yeah. Well, you know, one of the things that we tend to do until we're alert to the fact that we do it and then deliberately try to stop doing it is we make ourselves the center of the universe. And therefore, whenever the Bible's talking about anything, we think it's talking about us, our time, our generation, talking about my generation, you know. And that's everything's talking about my generation as far as we're concerned. But
yeah.
It's not.
Uh-huh.
There were other important generations besides ours.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, it's just like when people say, well, you know, the United States is not mentioned in the New Testament, so that, you know, or anywhere in the Bible, so we must be gone at the end. Well, it doesn't mention Costa Rica or Panama or China necessarily either, you know.
Oh, depends on who you listen to, Darren.
What's that?
Depends on who you listen to.
Yeah.
I'll bet some of the dispensational teachers in Costa Rica will find Costa Rica in some of those prophecies.
That's very possible. Yeah. Yeah. And I'm
okay,
not a
Darren.
Real old, I'm not a real old guy, as you know, but, you know, I've heard that for the dispensational view for over 40 years, and you know, in the 60s, it was speaking about that time, and here we are 40 years later, and it's speaking about this time. You know, and
that's always seemed a bit suspicious to me, yeah, because back in 1970, when I was a dispensationalist myself, and all my teachers were dispensationalists, and they were all telling me that everything that was happening in the geopolitical world was exactly what the Bible said would be happening at the time of the coming of Christ.
Yeah.
And now a generation later, 40 years later, uh-huh. Now everything's changed. I mean,
right.
Not everything, but tons of things have changed. And the modern teachers say, well, this is exactly the way the Bible said it would be. And I think, well, how can it be exactly the way the Bible said it would be now if it was exactly the way the Bible said it would be 40 years ago, which was a lot different than now? Has the Bible been changing in what it says is going to be like in the end times? Or is it our egocentrism that thinks that our time is always the time?
Yeah, I remember when they were, you know, videos and whatnot would come out and say, well, look at all these birds gathering in Israel and they're multiplying and multiplying.
I heard that one, too. I heard that one in 1970. I heard that all these carrion birds were accumulating near where the Battle of Armageddon's going to be, you know, because they're gathering.
That now.
They must be died of old age by now, those birds.
Well, thanks for the answer, Steve. It feels good to talk to you.
All right. And I did overlook the Valley of Megiddo a couple of years ago when I was over there a few summers ago teaching, and I didn't see those birds. And I've never met anyone who did, so that's kind of interesting.
I was in 1980 as well and didn't see them.
Maybe the birds had their timing off.
Yeah.
Anyway, Darren,
all right. Thanks
so much. God bless you. Good talking to you again. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Carla next from Beaverton, Oregon. Carla, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. Steve, I have three questions for you, and I'd like to take my answer offline.
Okay.
And it has to do with death. The first one is your spirit immediately God? And is there any connection with Jesus rising in 3 days and our spirits rising in 3 days? The second question is there anything in the Bible about cremation, pro or con? And if one is cremated, does the body still reunite with God? And the third question is with our spirits being with God when we die, why do we even need our bodies in heaven? And I'll go offline for the answer.
Okay, Carla, thank you for calling.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, there's your first question was, do our spirits go immediately to be with God when we die? And is there any connection between Jesus rising on the third day and us rising on the third day? I do think our spirits at death do go to be with God if we belong to him. Though, as we've discussed even recently, I think on yesterday's show, there are those who feel otherwise. There are some who think that our soul remains more or less unaware of anything until the resurrection at the end of the world. And I don't have time to go into all the arguments for and against that now. It comes up actually kind of frequently, and we've talked about it, I think, as recently as yesterday. But my view is that our spirits do go be with God when we die. Is there any connection between Jesus rising on the third day and our rising on the third day? No. Jesus rose from the dead physically on the third day, and it's quite obvious that when Christians die, they don't get up alive again 3 days later out of the casket, and you know, nor would there be any reason to suggest that that their spirit is delayed for those 3 days. That was just something. There's not an exact parallel there at all, but there is a parallel between the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and the fact that we will rise from the dead. You asked why would we need bodies? If we already go to heaven when we die, why would we need bodies up there? Well, we don't. We don't need bodies up there. But we're not going to live up there forever. According to the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem where we live comes down from heaven to the new earth. There's a new heavens and new earth when Jesus comes back. And new Jerusalem, which is comprised, I believe, of all the Christians, it comes down from heaven. And it becomes an earthly reality on a new earth, where there's no more curse. It's like the Garden of Eden before the fall. It's a perfect world. And that's where we will live, and that's where we will need our bodies. And that's the right time to get them, too. So when Jesus comes back to establish the new heavens and the new earth, and on earth the new habitation for the saints and for God, that also is the time he raises the dead, so that we will have bodies just like Jesus did when he rose from the dead. We'll have our physical bodies in order to live in a physical existence much more analogous to what we're now living in than perhaps the disembodied state that we picture people being in heaven. We won't have bodies in heaven. We don't need them there. You're right. But we will need them in eternity because we will be living with Jesus on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. At least I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Now, as far as cremation goes, if we're cremated, will that hinder us from being risen from the dead? No, not at all. Cremation is not forbidden in the Bible. It's not even frowned upon, as near as we can tell, in the Bible, though it is frowned on by many Christians. There's a lot of Christian preachers that I'm aware of that think it's a really bad thing to be cremated. I don't know upon what they base it. I mean, I've heard them talk about it. It sounds like they base it on the fact that in the Old Testament, having your body burned after death rather than having a normal burial was considered to be an indignity. For example, they burned the bodies of enemies sometimes rather than give them a good burial. And all the good people wanted to be buried with their ancestors and so forth when they died. So this is, I guess, the strongest argument against cremation that's ever given. But there's never anything like a command against it in the Bible. And the thought that our bodies being reduced to ashes by cremation would somehow inhibit God's ability to raise us from the dead later on, well, we'd have the same problem, even if we weren't cremated, because after you're buried, you become ashes and dust within a relatively short time anyway. The worms eat you, you go through their digestive tract, you come out the other end as soil, you know, and that doesn't take very long. So it wouldn't matter if you were cremated or not, you're going to end up as soil within a few weeks or months, I assume, after you're dead. And so cremation only speeds up that process, but neither process is going to be able to keep God from putting you back together again. Unlike all the king's horses, all the king's men, God is able to put Humpty Dumpty together again. Let's talk to Dan from Vancouver, Washington next. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks.
Yeah.
I just wanted to get your view on the date when the Book of Revelation was, I know there's a controversy. I'll take it off the air.
Okay, that'd be fine.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks for your call, Dan.
Bye.
Bye now. If you want a very thorough treatment of that question, now I don't even mention on the air very often that I have a book, and I almost never promote it at all, but since I can give a short answer here, but I give a very long answer in my book, I have a book that's been out for 12 years in bookstores called... it's called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And in the first 50 pages, I have a very thorough introduction. Some of the reviewers have said the book's just the introduction is worth the price of the book. It treats all of these questions in great detail. And there's an extensive discussion of the evidence for the early date and the evidence for the late date and a cross-examination of the points, too, there. But I can only give you sort of a summary of it right now. The two views are, well, the two main views are, one is that it was written near the end of Nero's reign, and Nero committed suicide in 68 or 69 A.D., so it would be in the late 60s that it was written, A.D. And the other view is it was written in Domitian's reign, near the end of his reign, which would be probably around 96 A.D. or so. So there'd be a difference of about 30 years in those two possible dates. Now, the average person, think about that, would think, well, who in the world could care less about a difference of 30 years? But it makes a big difference in terms of interpretation. Because, well, if the book of Revelation is about the end of the world, then it doesn't matter whether John wrote it in the 60s or the 70s or the 80s or the 90s. The end of the world is still off in the future, and as far as what decade in the first century John wrote it would be irrelevant to its interpretation. But if one considers the possibility that the book of Revelation is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in A.D. 70, well, then, of course, you'd have to have the earlier date, because if it was written after A.D. 70, then it can't be predicting that, and it eliminates that as a possible interpretation. So the people who believe that Revelation was fulfilled in A.D. 70 are called preterists. Both full preterists and partial preterists believe that Revelation, at least most of it, was predicting and fulfilled in A.D. 70. On that view, if you're a preterist, you would have to insist on the early date, which is, I guess we'd have to say that's a vulnerability of the preterist view. Because if one could prove that the book of Revelation was written after that date, after 70 AD, then it could not possibly be predicting it. So you can see that if you hold a futurist view of Revelation, you believe that it's supposed to be fulfilled in the last 7 years of history, one could hardly care less whether it was written in the 60s or 90s. But if you're a preterist and you believe that's what Revelation was talking about, that is the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth and Jerusalem in the late 60s AD, culminating in 70 AD, well, then the book of Revelation, if it's predicting that, had to be written before that. Now, in the 19th century, the majority of Christian scholars believed that Revelation was written in Nero's reign, that is, in the 60s. Today, the majority of Christian scholars believe it was written in Domitian's reign, that being in the 90s. Therefore, according to the view held by the majority of Christian scholars today, the preterist view could not be true. Now, I make no secret about the fact that I myself take the preterist view, at least a partial preterist view, of the book of Revelation, and therefore I believe the early date, even though the majority of scholars do not. Well, let's wait another century and see what the majority thinks. It does fluctuate, you know. Scholars don't know for sure. The evidence that is considered falls into two categories. There's what we call external evidence and what's called internal evidence. External evidence is really what people have said about Revelation. People outside of the book itself, looking in at it, have said things about it. And usually, the testimony of the church fathers and what they say about who wrote Revelation and when is what the external evidence is of the date, is what the early fathers said about that subject. The internal evidence would be stuff that's inside the book itself, which tells us when it was written. Now, with almost all books of the Bible, establishing their date and their authorship is a combination of looking at internal and external evidence. And that's true with Revelation also. But I can summarize it this way. If you look primarily at the external evidence and somewhat discount the internal evidence, you will choose the later date, because it would appear that many of the church fathers believed that John wrote the book of Revelation during the reign of Domitian. That's the later date, in the 90s. And that is what modern scholars mostly do. They mostly go with Domitian's reign because many of the church fathers said that. If you were to go strictly by internal evidence and to disregard what church fathers said, however, the evidence inside the book, I think, points to the early date. It seems to point to circumstances that existed before the fall of Jerusalem, and more importantly than that, the prophecies themselves seem to be about that. And how do you determine that? Well, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. That is, you take the imagery that Revelation uses and look at its use in other books that are easier to understand. In Jesus' teaching, for example, there's a lot of stuff in Revelation that comes directly out of Jesus' teaching, or out of Daniel, or out of Exodus, or out of Isaiah, or Amos, or Ezekiel. There's a lot of stuff in Revelation that is echoing things that are in these books. And if you look at the places in these other books that are being echoed in the visions of Revelation, in many cases, what you'll find is that in the other books, these images are applied to the destruction of Jerusalem. And when they are then picked up in the book of Revelation and used again, one could argue, well, that would argue for it being about the destruction of Jerusalem also. And I think it is. There are other considerations. Some people think that the number 666 best fits Caesar Nero, certainly more than it fits Domitian. And therefore, since the number 666 is the number of the beast, and John's readers were expected to figure it out. Remember, John says in Revelation 13, he says, here's the number of the beast. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. Now, what John is saying is, you people who are reading, and they lived in the first century, you know, his original readers are expected to be able to figure out who this guy is by the number. And therefore, he must have been living at the time. He must have been in power at the time. And the number 666 is more, I would say, more naturally applied to the name Caesar Nero, for reasons I can't get into in detail here, than to Domitian. Also, you've got the reference in Revelation chapter 17 that talks about the kings. He says there's seven kings, five have fallen, one now is, another is yet to come. And if the kings there is a reference to Roman emperors, as many people think, then the five emperors who are fallen would be the previous emperors to Nero. Nero was the sixth, and therefore it would point to Nero being the guy. And there's other considerations. Now, those who hold the later date, they also point to internal evidence, too. Usually they talk about the condition of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and they make statements about them that simply can't be proven. I mean, in my opinion, I've looked at their arguments very carefully. I don't see any reason to believe that the churches described in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 had to be in that condition after A.D. 70, but some people think so. So you've got a lot of different data, and the average person listening on the radio can't even probably make sense of a lot of what I've said, and I would suggest if you want my full treatment to get my book, which is Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary. You can get it through Amazon.com, or you can just go down to Borders. Borders has it. Almost always Borders has a copy there. And pick it up. Now, if you just want to know what I think the early date. Okay? So I gave you a long answer to give you the short answer. Let's talk to Kathy in Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Kathy. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you?
Good.
Good, good. I was calling to find out or to get your opinion on a particular scripture in Acts. I can't find it directly. It's omitted in some Bibles. I wanted to know your opinion as to why it was omitted, had it ever been discussed. And this is when Philip
is it in chapter 15? What's that?
I guess it's when Philip baptized the eunuch.
Oh, gotcha. Yeah. So the Ethiopian said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Peter said, "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may be baptized." And that is omitted from some Bibles. That's what you're referring to?
Yes, it's one particular scripture that is omitted, I guess, and then I guess he disappears, or Philip disappears for like 20 years. He just like spirited away afterwards, after the
baptism. Well, we don't know if it was for 20 years because we don't really read about him much anymore.
Period of time. Right, he doesn't appear again until later on in the book, but he is spirited away after a period of time. I just wanted to get your opinion on why do you think that was that scripture is put. It's omitted out of some Bibles.
Okay, well, here it is. It's the eighth chapter of Acts.
Okay.
And it says, the eunuch whom Philip was talking to said, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, the King James and the New King James include this verse, verse 37. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Right.
Okay, now that verse is left out of modern translations. And the reason for it is because that verse is left out of certain manuscripts, which are the oldest manuscripts available to us. There are two manuscripts that are older than all the rest, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus manuscripts, the codices. And they do not contain that verse. Now, the other manuscripts that are a bit later, and the vast majority of the manuscripts do contain that verse.
Okay.
So the question is, which manuscripts preserve the original form of the book of Acts? The modern translators usually go with the older two manuscripts that don't have that verse. So, the NIV, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the New Living Translation, the Revised Standard Version. Almost any modern translation are going to leave that verse out. They probably will have a footnote that says some manuscripts include verse 37. But the King James and the New King James, and I'm using the New King James here, they do include the verse because they accept the manuscripts that we call the Textus Receptus, which are not quite as early as the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, but they are more numerous, and they do include it. So there's been extensive debate as to which set of manuscripts really preserve the original reading of the New Testament more, the Alexandrian text, which is what a term that's given for these older manuscripts, or the Textus Receptus, which is the term given to the majority of the manuscripts.
Okay, so there's no really particular reason. It's just the way certain manuscripts in a particular era.
It's just that the new translations are following faithfully these older two manuscripts, and those older two manuscripts don't have that verse. So the new translations leave it out, but they usually acknowledge that they have left it out, and they usually acknowledge that other, that other manuscripts do contain it.
Okay. Thank you very much for your opinion, and for your information, and I appreciate it. God bless you, and you have a good day.
Thank you, Kathy. Good talking to you.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, our next caller is Joshua from Portland, and we have lines open for you in a little bit of time, about 15 minutes probably, so if you want to give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, which means you can call us at this number, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And our last caller, Kathy, was from Las Vegas. She's listening on KKVV, where we broadcast. And I mention that because we have other people listening on that station right now, and they might like to know that tomorrow night I will be in your area. I'll be in Henderson speaking in a home. Actually, not so much speaking as just participating in an open Bible discussion with some of our listeners in this home. If you'd like to join us, that's why we're doing it, so you can. If you're in the Las Vegas area and would like to join us tomorrow night, Saturday night at 6, I want to give you a phone number you can call for directions, or you can go to our website and find the address and MapQuest it. But if you want to call for directions, you'll call Joe at this number, 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. You can also find the address at our website. The website's thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the announcements link for that information. Let's talk to Joshua now from Portland. Hi, Josh.
Hello. Yeah, I'd like to say I appreciate your answer that you gave, but
uh-huh.
Yeah, I was just going to ask, like, more specifically concerning verses 7 and 8 in Hebrews 7. That now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better.
Right.
And it says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And just like how do those verses?
Oh, well, it's quite simple. He's saying that the lesser man is blessed by the better man, meaning Abraham was the lesser man because he was blessed by the better man, Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham. And then he says, In the Jewish system here on earth, not now, of course, but when he was writing, he was writing before the Jewish system had fallen apart. It was about to, he said, but it hadn't yet. He said, here men who die receive tithes. That is, when you would bring your tithe to the Levites, you're bringing your tithe to a mortal who is going to die. But he says, but there, and he means in Genesis 14, when Abraham gave his tithes to Melchizedek, there he received tithes, of whom it was witnessed that he lives. That is to say that Melchizedek is not a mortal man. I mean, that's very clearly what is taught there, that the Levites who receive tithes are mortal men. But Melchizedek, who received tithes there, that is in the story of Abraham and Melchizedek, the man who received the tithes, Melchizedek, was not a mortal. It is testified that he still lives today. So he's simply making another point about how Melchizedek is superior, and his priesthood is superior to that of the Levites.
All right, thank you.
All right, Joshua, thank you for calling. Okay, we're going to talk to Antonia from Albany, Oregon next. Antonia, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a quick question. I have a friend that I have had for a long time, and she's got Jehovah Witness, and of course, you know, we have different views because, you know, they don't believe on the Trinity. And I was wondering if you could explain John 1 and why their Bible is a little bit different, you know, than our Bible.
Yeah, John 1:1.
Uh-huh, and I will take your answer off the air, and I really appreciate your program.
Thank you. I appreciate your call.
Bye.
God bless you, Antonio.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, well, the Jehovah's Witness Bible is different in a number of verses from our Bible. And by saying our Bible, it could be any Bible you want to choose. If you use the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, the NIV, it doesn't matter. Our Bible, whichever Bible you use, is different from theirs. Because in John 1:1, the Greek text says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it goes on to tell us that the Word that John is talking about is actually Christ, that Christ, the Word, became a human being, and he was Christ. So he is telling us that Christ before he became a human being, before he came to earth, he was God in heaven. He was with God the Father, and he was himself entitled to the title God himself. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a different theological viewpoint that goes against the way that's worded. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe he is a God, but they use the term a God of a lesser kind of being. For example, they would point out that Moses was said to be a God to Pharaoh, or that Satan is spoken of as the God of this world, or he's a lesser God too. So, in other words, they say, well, Jesus could be called a God, but he can't be called God. He's not Jehovah, they say. But he may be a God in the sense that Moses is said to be a God or Satan is said to be a God. They're not really deity. They're just created beings, but by some kind of concession, they're referred to as a God. So, in their Bible, it says, and the word was a God. It doesn't say the word was God. Their Bible says the word was a God, because that's easier for them to harmonize with their theological position. Now, why do they do that? Well, they do it out of theological necessity. That's why they have their own Bible. They have a lot of doctrines that are not biblical, and their doctrines come up against what the Bible says so much they had to make their own Bible and change it in all the places that disagreed with their doctrine. And so that's what they've done. That's what the New World Translation is. It's a Jehovah's Witness doctrinal Bible that has been changed in most of the ways necessary. I say most of the ways because I can still prove the doctrine's wrong even using their Bible. But they, they couldn't change everything, of course. But they're wrong about many things. Now, how do they justify changing God to a God? The word God in the Greek is theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos. And in Greek, a noun, when it does not have a direct object,
A definite article.
When a noun does not have a definite article, which a definite article is the word the, when it doesn't have that, a Greek noun can be implied to have an indirect article, the word a. That is to say, if you find the word ho theos, ho means the, ho theos means the God. If you find the word theos by itself, it can simply mean God, or it could mean a God, because there is no indirect object in the Greek. So where there is no direct object, it is sometimes implied that there is an indirect object. And therefore they say, in John 1:1, in the Greek, it says the word was theos. It does not say ho theos. It does not say the God. It just says God. And therefore, they say they are entitled to add the indirect, I don't know why you say direct objects, the indefinite article to the word. So the word was a God, in their opinion. Now, theologically, they're mistaken, and even the Greek rules don't really allow that. I've read book-length treatments of that one verse and what the Greek rules are for it. I can't get into that right now. But that's why they do that. They are implying that the word theos by itself entitles them to include the indefinite article a, so that the word was theos can be translated the word was a God. It's not really correct that it can be in this particular case. There are rules that govern this, but generically, it is true that a noun without a definite article can sometimes be said to have an indefinite article. In this case, I don't believe it's correct to. That's a short answer, because I wanted to get another call in before out of time, and that would be Dave from Las Vegas. Hi, Dave. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing, sir?
Good.
All right. Hey, I'm a young Christian, so go easy on me. I respect your theology, but I have some questions. First of all, I want to make a comment on Ezekiel 38:39. God may be on a horseback, EMP burst might have taken out the vehicles, Armageddon is a campaign. And since we're limited on time, Steve, just very quickly, as a pre-trib, I read the scriptures, I see the rapture, I read Revelations. If you read Revelations chronologically and you read it literally, you come up with the pre-trib position. And what
where?
I'm curious about with
where,
all
where do you find it?
What's that?
Where do you find it in Revelation?
Okay, that if you read it chronology, that you come up with a pre-trib position.
Yeah. Where do you find the rapture in Revelation?
No. I'm talking about the 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, as far as being caught up. But
I agree with you there. I agree there's a rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. it's not pre-trib, but it's a rapture.
Okay.
But you had said if you read chronologically and literally through Revelation, you find pre-trib.
Okay. Sorry, then we got mixed
okay.
up. But just to cover quickly, if the first advent of Jesus, a virgin mm-hmm. would be with child, was taken literally, not figuratively,
yeah.
if he's mm-hmm. supposed to sit on the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem, this is going to be literal instead of figurative. Okay, if the Jews were driven out of the land and then regathered back on May 15th, 1948, what gives amillennialists the right to just go in and out of hermeneutics whenever they want to fit that Roman Catholic anti-Semitic view of removing Israel from the scriptures?
Okay, well, I don't think amillennialists are intrinsically anti-Semitic, nor are they Catholic. Luther and the Reformers were not Catholic, but they were amillennial. I think, frankly, I think you have to interpret Scripture as the apostles interpreted Scripture. And they did quote a lot of Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, the very Scriptures you're thinking about, they talk about the Messiah reigning from the throne of David
uh-huh.
and, you know, Israel being regathered and stuff. And they applied those things differently than dispensationalists do, and that's why I do. I was a dispensationalist myself until I noticed how the apostles applied those very passages. And the way they applied them is the way I do now. I had to change. I didn't really want to change, but I had to change because I wanted to be in fellowship with the apostles and understand things the way they did.
Can I make a comment on that, Steve?
Jesus, mm-hmm.
when he's talking to the apostles, he's not talking to New Testament believers. Okay, the church, Jesus got to a point, and I believe it's going to be Matthew 13, when he went out and sat by the sea, he went out of the house, he turned to us. So Jesus talks past, present, and future. He's talking to the Jews of that time that wouldn't understand a lot of stuff that we are facing now. So when people call me a dispensationalist, I take offense to that because I think that there are a lot of anti-prophets that stay out of the prophetic books of Ezekiel, Zechariah, you name it. They do not see Scripture, but yet and still they want to call me a dispensationalist when the word age is all through the Bible. We're in the church age. When we get raptured out, God will deal with Israel, his wife.
We're almost out of time. Almost out of time here. Let me just say this.
Okay.
Although the word age is certainly in the Bible, the term church age is not found in the Bible. So I don't object to the term church age. I would say this, that Jesus did not speak to the Jews of his time in Mark 13. He spoke to four men who came to him privately. The four men were his disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. According to Mark 13, they came to him privately and asked him about when the Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he gave a discourse that was said to be to them privately. So he wasn't talking to the Jews of his time. He was talking to his disciples. That's what we call Christians.
Okay.
So anyway, I'd love to talk to you more about the specific points,
okay,
but the whistling means I'm limited.
Okay, thanks for the time, and I wish you luck through the tribulation for replacement theology, people. Be blessed.
Thanks, brother. I wish you luck, too, when you don't get raptured too soon. I'm ready for that. I'm ready for whatever happens. If I was expecting the rapture to happen before it gets too rough, I might find myself disappointed at some point. Dave, you're in Las Vegas. I welcome you to join me tomorrow night at our discussion. We can talk about those issues. I'll be speaking in Las Vegas area in Henderson tomorrow evening. Information about that is at our website. Or you can call Joe in Henderson, where it's at his house. You can get directions. The number is 564-5627. That's 564-5627. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I've mentioned our website. I don't always tell you about all the resources there. There's nothing for sale, but there's a lot of stuff for free. You might want to check it out. You can also check my speaking schedule and get the information about these places I'm speaking at our website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. For the information about my speaking, go to the link that says announcements. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a great weekend. Hope to see some of you tomorrow night. God bless.